Let's take our Bibles and look once again in Psalm 144. And I've written down for my text verses 9 through 15. But as the Lord is directing, we're likely not to get through all of these verses today. The title of our study is A Song of Deliverance. And it's a reminder that these Psalms that we read and study are really songs or hymns that were purposed to glorify the Lord and exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Psalm 144 and verse 9, this is a Psalm of David. The Spirit directed him to write, I will sing a new song unto thee. Again, be mindful who is the object of our singing. It is Christ. And what is the motive of our singing? It's the grace of God. And so David would be, from his experience, writing this of singing a new song unto the Lord. But again, let's remember that these verses are ones that our Lord Jesus Christ himself would have sung. I don't know if it struck you, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ sang. And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures. In fact, there are four in the New Testament references of the Lord Jesus Christ singing. We never really hear much about that, but they're there. And so when I read this, I will sing a new song unto thee, it's on the heels of what we saw last time, verses 1 through 8, of that work that he came to accomplish, typified in David as a warrior king, but Christ being the fulfillment, where the Lord was delivered from that suffering and death and came forth from the grave, conquering and to conquer. And so this would be the result, and I love it, particularly as we see it as pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's no longer the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows was a time limited that he should suffer and die, but that there should be that glory that should follow. So when we read here in verse 9, think of the glory that should follow. Think of a victorious king now, just like the song of Moses was sung after they had been delivered from Egypt and crossed that Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. That's a type and picture of the psalm or song of victory of Christ, whereby he has come and he has conquered and he's risen again and ascended on high. And so his song, the song of our Lord Jesus, would have been to his Father. It's like here, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. You say, well, how would Christ call his Father God? Was he not God? Yes, but as a man, he came as the mediator, and so he dealt with his Father as a man would, addressing him as God. And notice, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. So we're going to come back to that, and that's going to be pretty much our focus in this study. But we'll read on verses 1 through 15 because it all relates. And this is why. Notice the victory. This is a song of deliverance. In other words, Christ himself delivered through death, not from death, but through death, and risen again. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings. And notice, it must be something beyond David, because he writes, who delivereth David his servant from a hurtful sword. Even David acknowledges that there is one above him who is his Lord and King. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. That would be all those that oppose Christ, in spite of the truth of who he is and why he came and what he accomplished. And there are many of those in the world today. Religious people, they hold to, with a death grip, their righteousness and wanting somehow some good in them. They're sons of Cain. Cain brought the fruit of his hands. And they want God to approve it, but he will not. But here's who he approves. He says, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children. I'll tell you, Christ was delivered. When he rose from the grave, there is no more suffering. He's no longer the sin bearer. I find it interesting that he spent 40 days going about Israel after his resurrection in that land, revealing himself unto different ones, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, at one point up to 500 at one time. That's a crowd. And don't you know, even though they were searching for him, they thought someone had stolen his body. Not one confrontation with him during those 40 days. That's a long time to be wandering around on the earth. And yet no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his suffering was over. God the Father purposely blinded all others except for those that he was pleased to come to and reveal himself. Those were his own. So rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouths speak of vanity. They wanted any other results, even in Christ's day, other than that he was raised from the grave. And so the rumor went about the disciples stole his body. And even to this day, there are those that believe it. I remember picking up a National Geographic and they found some little ossifer that contained some bones and they were doing the DNA test on it to see if it might be the bones of our Lord Jesus. Well, that's futile. I don't even know what DNA they're going to go off of. He didn't leave any DNA for anybody. But they think so. The shroud had turned for a while. Everybody thought that that was Christ. That was his blood. That's idolatry. There's ritual all over the world. Relics. That's what it is to speak vanity. As we saw last week in the message, why seek ye him among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Right hand means to raise that hand and swear, tell the truth, hold truth, not by the truth. So help me God. Every time you see somebody do that, don't you think they're lying through their teeth? But it's just part of it. People today profess to know Christ. That's the right hand of falsehood. Because when we compare what they say of him and what this word says of him, there's not even any comparison. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. But here's the difference, that our sons, it is not talking about his own personal, physical sons. He already said that as far as his house, there wasn't anything straight about it. His hope was that in God's eternal covenant, all things were and should, what God promised him in Christ. But that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit to me like what Peter wrote about. That spiritual house that Christ has built, he's the chief cornerstone on which are laid all the other living stones. These are the ones he's chosen. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, for whom he paid the debt. Now he's calling them. They're plants, planted. Plants of righteousness and living stones placed upon that foundation. But I love the way it's put, polished after the similitude of the palace. A stone doesn't polish itself. Now this is the Lord doing his work and making clean what was unclean and beautiful what was before anything but. That's his work of salvation, that our garners may be full. Doesn't this fit what the Lord says, bring the wheat into the garner? Everyone that he's purposed to save, everyone for whom he paid the debt, he's going to get. I know we fret and worry sometimes about different ones that we care for. We wonder, well, I wonder if they'll ever look to the Lord. They will if the Lord's paid their debt. There's none too hard for him. But we we have to do is bow, wait upon him, because the work is his, that our garners may be full, before in all manner of store, that our sheep, aren't the Lord's people compared to sheep, may bring forth thousands and ten thousands are in our streets. I know it seems that when the scriptures talk about election, and we wonder, are there few that be saved? Well, that's just in proximity. When you look around, there's a few here and a few there. But when you look at over time, from the beginning of creation until now, and then who knows? I know we all hope and expect that the Lord will come in our generation. But what if the Lord tarries another million years? I know when you read in Revelation, it's put in human terms, but it gets to where the saints that are there around the throne ask, how long, Lord? How long? There's an anticipation. But it's when the number of those that are to be martyred, that number is filled up. So we don't know. All I know is the scriptures describe this number as being a number which no man can number. In fact, when the Lord spoke to Abraham, he said, look up there at the stars of heaven, in thy seed, more than the sands of the sea, the stars of heaven. So we wonder at that. Well, how could that be? Because we see so few. The Lord knows those that are his. That I can tell you. And every one he's going to bring. And so the sheep, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. He's the great shepherd. That our oxen may be strong in labor. That there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. You realize we have every reason to rejoice in Christ. No reason to complain, especially knowing who we are in Christ. And so, look at verse 15. This is like a crescendo here. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people, blessed, whose God is the Lord. Oh, to be able to bless his holy name. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll come back to this. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. How precious. What an encouragement to weary souls and despondent. Lord, it's when our eyes are off of your blessed Son that we have reason to despond, because there's nothing in us that should ever bring hope or anything around us. But I pray that as we contemplate your word, consider this song of deliverance that our Lord Jesus Christ would have sung to your honor and glory because of that great work that he accomplished. I pray that we also might be able to enter in with him and sing him this song to your honor and glory and praise because of him, in, through, and by him, that all the glory belong unto you. We give you the thanks, praise, and honor in your Son's dear name. Amen. Well, I pondered, the Lord directed me to ponder here in verse 9, what it is to sing a new song. What was new about this song that our Lord Jesus Christ would have sung because of him having completed or finished the work? You see, the only way this could be sung is that the work was completed and done exactly as he purposed. That's why it grieves me. I don't just get upset, but it grieves me greatly to hear people who speak of Christ or a Jesus, and yet he's a defeated Savior. Because he really wants people to get saved, but alas, they won't bow to him. And so he's presented as always begging, always weeping, always seeking, always hoping. Pictures of him up there in heaven, not seated, which seated upon the throne means he's resting, he's ruling, he's reigning. But they have a Jesus pacing back and forth, wringing his hands, looking down. And you've got all these people down here, just like with Elijah on Mount Carmel, the false prophets of Baal, all dancing around the altar and crying out and cutting themselves and trying to get some kind of fire come down out of heaven. to help out God get his work done. That's why they have these prayer chains and other things, what they call prayer meetings. But here, what a contrast. I will sing a new song unto thee. O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. I started off just taking a concordance, and you can do this. And look up the word new throughout Scripture, every reference, and particularly how it pertains to the work of Christ. And I wrote down here almost a dozen different references. And when I saw that, it caused me to pull back and wonder how I could miss something so profound as the word new, just pass right over it, and not see that this is a vital message that is part of Scripture pertaining to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's new? I know people say, well, we're looking forward to the new heaven and new earth. But when Christ came and finished the work and accomplished that which the Father gave him to do, there was a new creation that took place in Scripture. So what I want to do in the time we have is just take you through some of these and let the Word speak and see if this is not a blessing to you as it was with me. So I ask the question, well, what's new? Every word of Scripture is there for a reason, with a purpose. There's not one word in this Scripture that the Spirit did not direct. And so we need to slow down. I will sing a new song unto thee. I explained in this context what that new song is. And it's the result of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. I mentioned to you that there are 4 references in the New Testament that show Christ singing a song of praise. And especially if we believe that he would have prayed back to his Father these songs, as we've seen many times. Is it also a matter of prayer when we sing back to God his word? I hope so. We're not just filling time. When we began by singing even these choruses, this is singing back to God in a way of worship and praise for who he is. Now, you get different views on singing. Some of the old views say you're not allowed to have musical instruments. Well, here it says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praise unto thee. You do have to be careful that the instrument not overshadow the words. Anytime you get to where the focus is on the plane and the instrument, it's the wrong focus. The focus must be always worship, but singing is an act of worship to God, and our Lord would have sung this new song, having finished the work that the Father gave him to do. But here's 4 references. 2 of these are parallel. Look in Matthew chapter 26. And verse 30, and you say, oh, well, I missed that. Well, this is the new song that he sang. When was it? Well, it was at the end of him instituting the Lord's table. And right here in the Lord's table, our Lord uses this word new, doesn't he? In verse 28, when he describes the difference between the old, which was the Passover meal, and the new, which was him being the Passover, not the bloodshed of a Passover lamb. So he said, well, what's new? There's no longer a Passover lamb. There's no longer any bulls and goats and sheep to be slaughtered. He is the Lamb of God. And so him singing this new song would be to that end. And that's why we can never go back to the old, because he's established the new. In fact, he calls it here in verse 28, this is my blood of the New Testament. We say that word all the time, don't we? We got the Old Testament, we got the New. What's different? The old was there in type and picture, prophecy, promise. The new is the fulfillment. This is the New Testament. That word testament means will. It wasn't something that was a second thought, new in that sense, but newly revealed, newly fulfilled. That's the way to see it. It's not like, oh, all of a sudden, okay, we've got to come up with plan B, so this is what's new. No. It was purposed from all time, but now accomplished. So the New Testament, which is shed for many, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, for the actual putting away of sins. You hear the word Passover? That was forbearance. Pass over the sin. When you see in the Old Testament that word atonement, it means a covering. The blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. To say that sin was put away before Christ put it away is to deny what the scriptures teach. If that were the case, then why speak of a New Testament of his blood? There's some that way. Well, it was done in eternity, so it's done. There's a reason our Lord is showing here, no, there's something new that's taking place here. It's the fulfillment of all that those prophecies of the Old Testament foretold. And so having instituted this New Testament, look in verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn. Now, how many times do we read that and we just think, okay, the disciples were on, our Lord was singing it with them. I wonder, and this is where conviction comes home, because when we gather to sing, we're so often listening as if our voice in line with others is up, is the flow good, we're paying attention. If we ever sat and thought, even for an instant, that our Lord is singing with us, because he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Oh, to have a quiet heart to be able to hear the voice of Christ, even as we sing these hymns or read these hymns, to hear his voice in these hymns. That's why my heart leaped when I started studying this, because these words weren't just the words of David. This is our Lord saying, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. And guess what? As beneficiaries, I'm going to cause you to join in with me, but it's my voice that the Father delights to hear. I'll tell you what, when I read that and thought of that, I thought, wow, how on earth do we read this so often and yet miss it? We're just busy about ourselves. That's why we need a substitute for sure. But over in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, so this is a second reference to that, and it's these two that mention specifically our Lord's singing. The song of praise with his disciples, Mark chapter 14 and I'll put down verse 26. Yes. Here again, he says in verse 24, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it, what? New. In the kingdom of God. So what's new? Well, the kingdom of God established. You know, there, you can say, well, the kingdom's been forever because God is ruler. Yes, but specifically with regard to the church and the work of Christ, there's something new that has taken place. The blood's been shed. The cornerstone has been laid. And there's no other foundation can be laid. So the Lord, again, drinking of the fruit of the vine. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, that New Testament in his blood, he's partaking with us in his presence and by his spirit. Again, I wonder if we're aware of that as we partake. But here it is. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. And where were they headed? Well, our Lord was headed to be crucified, to be arrested. And yet, none of this dampened in any way his joy in singing this hymn and this song. We don't know what particular hymns they sang, but I can imagine it was one of these psalms that we're reading about right now. This was the hymn book of the church, the H-I-M book of the church. But look specifically for a third reference to Hebrews chapter 2. I know I've referenced this before, but now in this particular context, it shines all the brighter, doesn't it? Here in Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Christ, the high priest, by whose death those are sanctified in him, God the Father purposed to save through his shed blood. And he's not ashamed, it says in verse 11, to call them brethren. Now look here in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, will you sing praise unto God? Is that what it says? No, he says, will I sing praise? Who is the chief musician? That's why when we read the Psalms, I love it when the editors put there, wherever it says chief, to the chief musician, put capital C and capital M. That's not only the director of the music, but that is the one who is leading the way. I know we like to listen to choirs, I do at least, where they've got one singer that is leading and then all the other voices blend in behind. That's what I see here with our Lord Jesus Christ. Eyes on him. And that's what he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's the same thing as we see here in verse 9. I will sing a new song. It's our Lord singing this hymn of victory. And that not one for whom he paid that debt is going to be missing. Sometimes you think, well, in a choir, one could be missing, the rest can make up. There's not going to be. Someone said one time, there's plenty of room in glory, but not one vacancy. I like that. There's not going to be one vacancy. The Lord knows those that are his. He's paid the debt. He's going to have every one. And this chorus and this choir that sings is singing to his honor and glory. In fact, over in Revelation chapter 5, I'll get back, I've got one more reference, because we've seen three. Matthew 26, Mark 26, or 14, 26, and then Hebrews 2. I've got one more. But here in Revelation chapter 5, in verses 6 through 14, this is a view of heaven. And I will tell you, it doesn't match anything like men are described. As I mentioned to you, there's a popular preacher that lives not too far from us here that recently wrote a book entitled A Place Called Heaven. I could tell already by the title he's missed it. Heaven's not a place. It's a person. It's a person. But just what little has been described about this book, it's all about the ambiance and the good feeling about what heaven will be like and the people that will be there. It's everything but Christ. Especially this Christ, one ruling, reigning. But you notice there was weeping. See, when I think of a song of deliverance and joy, the picture here is in verse 1 of a book in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. That would be Christ, because the book of Revelation was written for the encouragement of the church. Where's Christ now? He's risen, he's ascended on high. But he's not left us orphans. He sent his spirit, and he's ruling and reigning. Everywhere in the book of Revelation where you see Christ, he's seated upon the throne. He's not waiting to come back and sit on a throne. He is on that throne of glory. He's reigning right now. And a book written within, actually that word might be better translated a scroll, because that's how the scriptures were written. But here in particular, within and on the backside sealed with seven seals, this scroll would be all that God has determined and predestined and declared to be written on both sides of the scroll to where you couldn't add one iota. In other words, everything's been determined beforehand. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? again, in Scripture, when questions are asked, particularly as from the throne of God or from God himself, it's asked for our benefit. It's not because somehow Christ is looking around to see who can open this seal, but it's for our sakes that this, notice, strong angel. These are the cherubim that meet around the throne and cry night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and serve Christ. It says in verse 3, and no man, actually man is an italic, no one, nothing in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. He's talking about God's decrees. Who is it that can look into the book of God's decrees and know even one nanosecond from now what is to be? There's only one. That's the Lord. And that's the purpose of the book of Revelation. All things that were taking place on this earth, particularly in the first century, were coming from his throne. That he alone is worthy to break the seals. And so John says, here's where the weeping is. John said, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. And one of the elders saith unto him, weep not. I love this. Here's the song of deliverance. Where's Christ now? I've mentioned to you, the Lord's taught me, those five questions are vital to the gospel. Not only who Christ is, why he came, what he accomplished, for whom he did it, and don't forget that last one, where he is now. If the Christ that you profess is not the victorious Christ seated upon the throne, you've never known him. If you in any way think that there's anything taking place in this world or in your life or mine personally, even a thought that is not directed by the Lord, you've missed Christ. You've missed the Christ of Scripture. Because here it says, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. It's going back to the Old Testament scriptures. What we're reading here, the Psalms of David, they're not about David. They're about Christ hath prevailed. What does that word sum up? All of his suffering, all of his coming, doing, and dying. And he has prevailed. There's not one thing left undone. He did not cry from the cross, it is finished, until it was finished. That all of Scripture might be fulfilled. And he's prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. To loose the seals, if you get an official document that has a seal on it, you pick it up, you better be sure you're the person to break that seal. Because the seal was put on that scroll as an authority. So not just anybody can break this seal, but I'll tell you who has the right to do it. It's Christ. And it says there, and I beheld, verse 6, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, that would be the cherubim, and in the midst of the elders, there are 24 elders that are mentioned in Revelation. Revelation's a figurative book. It represents the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 24, you've got 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 equals 24. That's how they get it. But there stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now that's different language, isn't it? You think of a lamb slain as laying down. Well, he's not laying down anymore. He's risen. Victorious. That's his song of deliverance. It says there, as of a lamb slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Horns represent in Scripture power. And seven eyes represent omniscience, what he sees and knows. Seven is a number of perfection. You cannot have any more perfect Savior or lamb slain than him that has all power, described by the number seven, and all eyes, omniscience. To know those that are his and those that aren't, and to know how will be the outworking of everything that's been decreed in this scroll. And then it says, which are the seven spirits of God. Now again, there's not seven spirits of God, but seven is a number of completion, of perfection. It's describing the spirit of God sent forth into all the earth. So from the throne is the Spirit of God. Is that not what Christ said, that he would not leave his disciples, orphans, but he would send another comforter, another spirit? That spirit coming into the world has a twofold purpose. That is to assure that everything that was decreed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is actually what takes place. We talk about evil spirits and all this. I'll tell you, there's one spirit that rules over all. That's the Spirit of Christ sent forth in this world. But primarily, his work, he's not running around, the Spirit's not running around hoping, trying to get people to believe on Christ. No, he is accomplishing. He's assuring that all that Christ did and purchased, that he'll have. And he'll not lose one. So that's the picture there. It says he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. You say, well, what's that a picture of? Well, he's the Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the three are one. And so all that the Son does, the Father does. He's the one seated upon the throne, and yet he comes and takes this from him who is seated upon that throne, his Father. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, that would be the angels again, the cherubim, the 24 elders, that's the church represented in glory, what they do? They fell down before the Lamb. What does it say? Having every one of them hearts. That's what we just read about back here in Psalm 144. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, on a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. That would be a harp. Will I sing praises unto thee? And it says, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. That altar of incense there in the tabernacle that went up before the Lord, that was on behalf of the people that God purposed to save. But here it is in verse 9. What did they sing? They sang a new song. Same word, same language that we have back here in Psalm 144, 9. I will sing a new song unto thee. This was foretelling what would be this song of victory. What's the song? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's a song of redemption, song of deliverance, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. We rule and reign with him because we're in him. Paul wrote there in Ephesians that we're seated with him in the heavens. That's our position. And priests, we don't need any other earthly priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? They served the high priest. Who's our high priest? Christ. It's all an act of worship, and we shall reign on the earth. That's that new heaven and new earth that he is going to bring in at the end of time. It's not going to be 1,000 years. He's 1,000 years with the Lord is a day, and day is 1,000 years. It's going to be for eternity. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There's that number that no man can number, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. We want to know how it is to sing a hymn that is to God's glory. This is it right here. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever. That's the song of deliverance. Much better than the song of Moses. Moses was one of type and picture, but this is the true song of redemption. One final reference over here. Look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. then we've got to stop for today. Here Paul is describing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, now I say, he says, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. In other words, he was circumcision, meaning he was a Jew. He came in the flesh as a Jew to do what? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That word confirm means to complete, fulfill. That was his one objective. That's why he dealt with that Jewish nation. But not exclusively. There was that Shunammite woman. There were these others that he drew to himself to show that he is the Savior of the world in that sense. He has a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, as we just saw in Revelation 5. But here it is, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That would be the nations, those that don't have Jewish blood running through them. As it is written, notice, this is Christ's words, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and what? Sing unto thy name. That's singular. Who's doing the singing there? That's Christ. Not just for the Jews, but the Gentiles. That throng, as we saw in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that throng, around that throng, singing, worthy is the Lamb, is made up of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And guess again, I don't have to guess, who's doing the lead singing? Who's setting the tune? Who's setting the tone? Who's setting the words? Imagine Christ singing right along, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I'll tell you, that was a blessing to me to study. There's much more there, but we've got to stop. So pray the Lord will use that to our encouragement.